I pray now that you would redeem these words for the sake of your glory. Spirit, move in this place. Communicate to each of us what you desire for us to hear, what you desire for us to know this day. Awaken us to your word this morning. Give us a hunger and thirst, Lord God, for your righteousness, that we might reflect who we are in Christ, that our identity might be rooted in Christ, that this world would know us for our relationship to Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning begins, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." Few words cause me to cringe more than master and slave. As someone from the Deep South, it's impossible to hear Paul's words and not consider the grievous and inexcusable history of our country as it relates to chattel slavery. Southern slaveholders were notorious for using Paul's words to justify their evil. And because of their use of Paul's words, many 1st or 21st century Christians have been compelled to ask a multitude of questions. Does the Bible condone slavery or affirm slavery? Or why didn't Paul tell masters to free their slaves? Why didn't Paul demand fellow Christians fight against such horrible injustice? Or why didn't Paul just demand an end to slavery? To these questions, let me offer some historical and biblical context. First, and this isn't to minimize the practice of slavery. Slavery in any form is unjust. It is evil. So this isn't to minimize the practice of slavery. And this isn't to dismiss the brutality some first century slaves experienced. But the slave-master relationship in the first century did not parallel the slave-master relationship of early America. In the first century, race wasn't a factor. In the first century, there were slaves who were actually considered to be family members and treated as such. In the first century, it wasn't uncommon for slaves to be better educated than their masters and to be put in charge of running their master's business. In the first century, there were slaves who actually owned slaves. In the first century, people became slaves for a whole host of reasons. Many were military captives or captives of a nation that was conquered. Others entered into a period of slavery to pay off a debt. And some, as counterintuitive as this seems in our context, some even entered into slavery as a means to a better life in the first century. So as we're confronted by Paul's words this morning, we need to understand that first century slavery and the chattel slavery of early America, they aren't the same thing. Second, the Bible never characterized slavery as a social good. There are passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that condemn the sale of another human being. And in Paul's letter to Philemon, if you haven't read Philemon, it is a short chapter. Go read it when you get home today. But in Paul's personal letter to his friend Philemon, Paul urged Philemon to free his slave Onesimus and to treat him as a brother, as a dear brother in Jesus Christ. Third, we need to understand in 18th and 19th century America, Christians had prominent positions of power to affect social change. And it's grievous that many so-called Christians did not use their power to affect social change and to affect it immediately, though it was the church, ultimately, that helped to transform the nature of our country. The United Methodist Church in particular, Francis Asbury, ordained several black pastors in the early 18th century. So we have to understand, in 18th and 19th century America, Christians had prominent positions of power to affect social change. In the first century, Christians were a persecuted, oppressed minority. The Apostle Paul, in his letter, is writing to a persecuted, oppressed minority. First century Christians had no power to advance social change. But as followers of Jesus Christ, they had the power to reveal Christ within the social structure, and that's what Paul was calling them to do. Paul never affirmed slavery, and we need to be crystal clear on that fact, because today there are certain false teachers within the church that want to argue that the Bible did condone slavery, not because they want to excuse slavery, but because they want to poke holes in the authority of Scripture. My friends, to argue that Paul condones slavery or affirms slavery as we understand it is nothing but lazy biblical scholarship, and it's an act of intellectual dishonesty. With those points offering some context, on this Labor Day weekend, for those of us who are not out at the lake, let's turn to our passage in Ephesians 6. Where Paul's words to the first century slaves and masters provide some practical guidance to how our relationship with Jesus guides our relationship with others. With others, whether they are those in authority, whether you're a person in authority, or you're a person under the authority of another, as it applies to your work life, or maybe your volunteer life, or maybe your student or a teacher, whatever it might be. If you have a Bible handy with you this morning, I do invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we are going to look at verses 5 to 9 in Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church in Ephesus. He said, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way." The same thing that I've just communicated to them, I'm communicating to you. Love them and serve them wholeheartedly. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. You may have noticed that throughout the passage, Paul weaved a redundant principle that should govern the whole of Christian relationships, no matter the applied hierarchy. Here it is. Here's Paul's singular principle, really, in this passage. Followers of Jesus Christ reflect their identity in Christ. No matter their circumstances, followers of Christ reflect. They seek to reveal their identity in Christ. Slaves were to regard themselves not as slaves to their earthly masters, but as slaves to Jesus. They were to serve wholeheartedly as if they were serving the Lord, and masters were not to see themselves as masters, but as fellow slaves to Christ. Paul explained, "You know that he who is both their master and yours," speaking to those in authority, "is in heaven." And what does Paul say? There is no favoritism. Paul wanted his fellow Christians to live in response to Jesus, not their worldly position, not their worldly circumstances. Paul called them to reveal Jesus' kingdom ethic to the world, and there is no social hierarchy in God's kingdom. There is no favoritism. If we think less of someone, or we treat someone as being lesser than, we are undermining the image of God in them, and we are not treating them as God desires. If we think less of someone because of his or her education or vocation or socioeconomic status or race or whatever, we are a slave to this world's ethic rather than a slave to God's redeeming love that characterizes God's kingdom, where every person from every tongue, tribe, and nation will one day stand and give praise to God on high. In Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, Paul wrote this. He said, "You are all sons or daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ." We enter into relationship with God through faith in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ alone redeems us from our sin. Christ alone bore the penalty of our sin upon the cross. Christ alone is the resurrected Savior who defeated sin's penalty, who defeated death. He says, "You are all sons or daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ," for those who have believed. And if you haven't believed, God beckons you to receive his love. And then Paul says this, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ, we are the beloved children of God, no matter our position in this world. And it's who we are to him that conditions our relationships with others. We need to see one another through the lens of Jesus rather than the lens of this world. And if you're a person in authority over others, we'll deal with you first. If you're a person in authority over others, Paul would say you are not to rule with an iron fist. Paul said, do not threaten them. Do not threaten those under your care. You are not to make hearts tremble before you. You are not to nurture an environment of fear and intimidation as a means to get what you want and what you desire out of others. You are called to be a servant leader. You are called to reflect the character and the heart of Jesus Christ. You are in a position of authority because God has placed you there. Because God has gifted you to be there, you're in a position of authority over others to nurture hearts nearer to Christ, to be a light to Jesus Christ. That is your missional field. You are in a position of authority for God's glory and not your own. Do those under your authority feel noticed by you? Do they feel encouraged? Do you know their names? I worked for somebody one time, and my name was you. Hey, you. Do you feel cared for? Do you value those under your authority? Are their ideas and thoughts heard? Are you humble enough to receive critique without getting defensive? Are you humble enough to say you're sorry when you mess up? Are you humble enough to offer forgiveness to those who do mess up? Do those under your authority feel a sense of worth? Do they trust you to lead? Do they see you reflecting the character you desire? Do those under your authority feel respected? When I was working on my undergraduate degree at the University of New Orleans, I managed a dive Italian restaurant. And dive might be a little bit gracious, but it was an Italian restaurant nonetheless. There's about 25 to 30 employees there. And let me preface this. At the time, this was prior to Jesus grabbing hold of my heart. As a manager, the employees knew that I would help them no matter what in their struggles. Whether it was getting dishes done, I had started in the dish room, so whether it was getting dishes done or cooking or bussing tables or helping the staff knew I'd help, no questions asked. But the staff also knew I didn't tolerate mistakes. I was impatient, something that God continues to sort out and sift out of me. I was impatient, I was quick-tempered, I was abrasive. No matter the accidental nature of the mistake, failure in my mind was not an option for those that worked there. I was quick to verbally undress people in front of others. And at times, I was quick to send people packing because of the mistakes they made. I fired my own brother twice. And I love him, and he's still bitter. But in all sincerity, I was a wretch. And I justified my behavior by, you know, affirming my allegiance to customer service, you know. Got to have good customer service. But the reality was that at the root of my behavior, at the root of my impatience and abrasiveness, was that I objectified those under my care. They were a means to make me look good. They were a means to my success. They were a means to get a pat on the back from the general manager and the owner of the restaurant. To those who manage others, to those who lead others, what's your motivation? Is it Jesus Christ or is it your self-interest? If the people under your authority, do they know you to be a follower of Christ? And if they don't know you're a follower of Christ, would they be shocked to find out that you're a follower of Christ? To those in a position of authority, is Christ the identity that owns you, that you are a slave to? And now to those under authority, the same question applies. Is Christ the identity that owns you? Paul instructed slaves to serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know, Paul says, that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. To be clear, this doesn't mean the good we do earns or merits God's affections or love or forgiveness or the promise of heaven. God's affections don't reside in the good we do. God's affections toward us reside in what Christ has done. Paul's point here is not that we're earning our way into God's good grace. Paul's point is that our faithful response to God's gracious love doesn't go unnoticed by God. So in Christ, we're set free to serve wholeheartedly because we serve a God who infinitely loves us and who is always present with us. And as we come and as we grow up into that love, it becomes all-sufficient. It becomes our guiding principle. And so it's not dependent on the behavior of another. It's dependent upon Christ alone that then sets us free to love others. Even those that we might discern as being hard or wretched or tough. My friends, our call to serve those in authority over us doesn't rest in the authority of their possession. It rests in our position in Jesus Christ. The person in authority over us could be Christ-like in every way, or they could be utterly incompetent, micromanaging, passive-aggressive folk. You might work for a Michael Scott or a Scrooge. It doesn't matter because the follower of Jesus isn't conditioned by those they work for. They are conditioned by who they are in Christ. Faithfulness to Christ calls us to yield to the demands of those in authority over us. This doesn't mean we yield ourselves to unethical demands. This isn't blind obedience. The follower of Christ doesn't yield himself or herself to anything that will betray our relationship with Jesus. We may be asked to do something that requires a visit to HR. We might have been treated in a way that requires a visit to HR. We might have been asked to do something that requires us to take a stand that might cost us our job. But that being said, we better stand on firm biblical ground because Paul wasn't offering a suggestion when he instructed slaves obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And this isn't knee-clanking terror. Paul's point is deference and yielding to that person. And he says to do it with sincerity of heart, not begrudgingly, just as you would obey Christ. We are to sincerely and wholeheartedly yield ourselves to our boss's instruction as if we were yielding ourselves to Jesus. My dad infused this in me at an early age, not so much in deference to Christ, but the fact that I needed to defer to the one who was cutting my paycheck. When I was 13 years old, we start work early in Louisiana. When I was 13, we don't have child labor laws. No, I'm just kidding. When I was 13 years old, I started working at a marina during the summer. Growing up in southern Louisiana, you know, there's water all around. There were three marinas within a square mile of the house that I grew up in, and they were all owned by the same family, the Prieta family. My typical work day consisted of driving a bush hog, driving a tractor around, cutting grass, and then weed eating around the dock, praying to God on high that I didn't accidentally fling, you know, a rock through the window of a $1 million yacht. But on top of the weed eating and grass cutting, once a week, I had to clean the bathrooms. The ultra rich are not as hygienic as you would expect. But these bathrooms were notorious as well. They were notorious for their bad plumbing. The toilets were always stopped up. Stuff typically made its way to the floor, and the bathrooms had no air conditioning. A typical summer day in Louisiana, it's 95 degrees with 100% humidity. 100%. It hit 60% humidity here, and everybody, we're dying. 100% humidity. These bathrooms were a petri dish of disease. There were microorganisms living there that have yet to be identified, and the stench was steamy. You didn't just smell it, you felt it. When you walked into the bathroom, it was like a brick wall hit you. Well, the first time my boss, Ernie, sent me in to clean those bathrooms, the entire time I cleaned those bathrooms, I bitterly cursed Ernie. Bitterly cursed Ernie under my breath. And when I finished the job, I went home and I said, "Dad, you'll never believe what they made me do today." And after I ranted to my dad said, "Hey, Ben, go get your paycheck." So I ran off and I grabbed my paycheck and I thought, Dad is going to go down and talk to Ernie and renegotiate my $2.85 an hour. That was minimum wage back then. I'm older than I look. I handed my paycheck to my dad. My dad looked at the front of the paycheck, and he said, "Huh, that's interesting." He said, I don't see your signature on the front of that paycheck." And he pointed to where my boss had authorized my paycheck, and he said, "Hey, Ben, who signed that paycheck?" And I was like, "Well, Ernie Prieta signed it." And then my dad told me, "That's what I thought." And then he said this, "When you start signing that check, you can do whatever you want. But until then, somebody needs to clean the bathrooms. You do what Ernie tells you to do, and you do it with a smile. And unless Ernie asks you to do something unethical, don't come whining to me about it." If our identity is rooted in Jesus Christ, we're going to yield to those in authority. We're going to do it willingly. We're going to do it sincerely. We're going to do it wholeheartedly because we know that we're serving Christ in doing those things. And as Paul further explained and further instructed, he said that we are to obey them, those in authority over us, not only to win their favor when their eye is on us, but like slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not men. That means when our boss turns his or her back to us, we do not slack off, and we don't go behind their back and undermine them to our fellow employees, and we don't post garbage things about them on Facebook or Twitter. And we can't use our boss's character as an excuse to slack off at work. Just because our boss might not honor Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we shouldn't. And maybe by honoring Christ and being a light to him, maybe we wind up calling others to believe and to know Christ and to know his love and his goodness, to know the one who is truly in authority over us. The follower of Jesus doesn't reflect the character of his or her circumstances. We reflect the character of our God. The follower of Jesus does not compartmentalize his or her life. We don't live one way on Sunday and then the rest of the week just brush Jesus off. As the beloved children of the living God, we live in faithfulness to Christ. For those who have experienced the sufficiency of God's grace, that's the attitude we long to bear. That's the attitude we pray for the Holy Spirit to incline our hearts toward. If your employer or boss didn't know you were a believer, would they become shocked to find out that you claim Christ as Savior? Our brothers and sisters, employee or employer, subordinate or manager, God doesn't care. He doesn't have favorites. His economy is different than our economy. And for those who claim Christ as Savior, our identity must be rooted in Christ and not our job title. Because no matter how the world might identify us, our only desire is for the world to identify Christ in us. Do people know us for whose we are? Do people know us for whose we've claimed to be? Let us pray. Father, I give you thanks for this time together. I give you thanks for your word, Lord God, that illuminates our hearts. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to the communion table, I pray, oh Lord, that you would awaken us to the graciousness of your love, that you would awaken us to your forgiveness, that you would awaken us, Lord God, to whose we are, that as we taste of your love, may our hearts be tenderized, Lord God, by your love, that we might become a people that more fully reflect you and reflect your desire for us. In Christ's name, amen.